Appreciate your ministry, Dan. And Stephen mentioned the deacons. Let me thank them for the awesome job they did at our dinner last Sunday, working their magic. Thank you, men. And deacon wives as well. Let me invite you to open your copy of God's Word to Colossians chapter 2. We continue our study in this great book, and we are this morning Colossians 2, verse 16. While you turn, let me just mention that I have three more copies of Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything, this great book by Tullian Chivijan that I've been mentioning throughout chapter 2 of Colossians. It actually kind of follows right along with the book of Colossians. And if you read it, you can hear how it's influenced the way I think about the book. So, great, great, great book. I encourage you to pick one up and read it. I'm sure God will use it in your life to draw you close to Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through 23. Let me read our passage today. Be reading from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit the regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. God's holy word, may he bless what we've read, and let's pray and ask him to help us as we look into his word today. Christ Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you that this is the word, your word, the word of Christ. Lord Jesus, please speak to us through it today. I pray that you'd send your Spirit. Lord, fill me and control me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. And Christ Jesus, as a congregation, help us to hear, peel the scales from our ears. Let us hear your word. Let the truth penetrate to joint and marrow. Jesus, transform us. I pray that you'd open our eyes to ways that we've been enslaved. Maybe ways we're practicing the very things we see in the church at Colossae. Just do your work in us, Lord Jesus, we ask in your name. Amen. This first photograph is a picture of the USS Stark, taken before May 17, 1987. The next picture of the USS Stark is taken after May 17, 1987. There's a huge difference, obviously. What accounts for the dramatic change in the photographs? Well, the second picture, according to the Chicago Tribune, on May 17, 1987, an Iraqi F-1 Mirage fired two Exocet missiles at the USS Stark while it was patrolling in the Persian Gulf. The Stark was well equipped with radar systems that could detect missiles like that in the air. In the nerve center of the ship was a man called the electronic warfare operator who monitored those sophisticated systems. If a missile was fired at the ship, he would be warned in two ways. He would hear an audible signal, a noise, that would alert him to an incoming missile. And second, a blip would show up on his screen, another thing to alert him to the inbound missile. But in spite of those sophisticated systems and without warning, the Exocet missile slammed into the side of the USS Stark just above the waterline, tearing a 10-foot hole in the ship and killing 37 American sailors. Well, of course, an investigation followed the incident. The House Armed Services Committee launched an official probe, and after visiting the ship and talking to the crew, they reported that the tragedy was not caused by the failure of those sophisticated missile systems. As you might guess, it fell largely to human error on the part of one or more persons in the ship. One was that man we've mentioned, the electronic warfare operator, who operated those systems in the ship's nerve center. The report said, quote, "The operator indicated that he had turned off the audible alarm feature because too many signals were being received that were setting off the alarm, requiring actions that distracted him from performing other signal analysis," end quote. So to translate, the alarm kept going off and it was distracting, so he turned it off. With the audible alarm off, according to the investigators, he may have been distracted at the time when the visual blip would have occurred on his screen. Well, friend, what we have in this paragraph that I've just read for you is Paul's missile defense system. Because there is a missile of false teaching headed for and about to slam into the church at Colossae. And this paragraph in Colossians 2 is Paul's warning system. Only with Paul, there aren't two signals, an audible alarm and a blip on the screen. There are three signals that Paul gives. His missile defense system has three alarms. And he sounds the warning about the false teaching headed for the church at Colossae, mentioning three things. Remember, this entire chapter, Colossians chapter 2, is about the sufficiency of Christ. If you want to give chapter 1 a title, you could entitle chapter 1 of Colossians, "The Supremacy of Christ." You get to chapter 2, it's about the sufficiency of Christ. Paul introduces that in verse 3. Look at this awesome statement about the magnificent sufficiency of Jesus. It says in verse 3 of chapter 2, "In whom," that is, in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then in verse 8, he says, "Don't let anyone take you captive with some hollow and deceptive way of thinking, because everything you need, you already have in Christ. After all, He is, in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then in verse 9, he says, "In Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." All of God dwells in Christ. Christ is not a junior grade deity. The fullness of deity dwells in Christ. And he goes on in 10, "And you have been filled," or "you have been made complete in Him." That's the fullness we have in Christ. And then the next verses we saw last week, Paul goes on to fill us in on that fullness. He goes on to describe that fullness in a little more detail. Remember last week we said that we've been delivered from the power of sin. In verse 11, your sin nature has been disarmed. Your sin nature has been stripped of its power because of your union with Christ. And then in verse 13 and 14, he said that we've been delivered from the debt of sin. The certificate of debt from your sin has been nailed to the cross. Christ paid the debt that you and I owed. And then finally, last week we looked at in verse 15, we've been delivered from the forces of sin. Christ has stripped Satan and his demons of their power to accuse us. He triumphed over them through his resurrection and ascension. Therefore, verse 16 begins with a therefore. It's all spilling out. It's all connected together. This is flowing out. Therefore, Paul says, because of that tremendous fullness that you have in Christ, watch out! Look out for the missile of false teaching that is about to slam into the church there. In some ways, it's already making its presence known there. And Paul gives us three warnings about the false teaching that is headed their way and that they're already experiencing to some degree. Take a look at these three warnings with me. Use the center of your bulletin to follow along. There's an outline in there for you to fill in. I encourage you to use that to take notes on as we go. But let's look at the first warning that Paul gives us. The first warning that Paul gives us. By the way, you read this paragraph with me and you think, wow, well, that's so irrelevant to my life. Well, friend, let me tell you that the three warnings that he gives us, we see all of them in some form or another today. And I know without blinking an eye that you experience some of these very things in your life from other mature Christians. So I hope to connect the dots for you. This is a very pertinent paragraph. The first warning is watch out for legalism. Watch out for legalism is the first alarm that Paul sounds. Watch out for those who promote Jewish observances as the path to spiritual growth. Look at how verse 16 begins. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. And what you're going to see throughout this paragraph is this judgmental attitude, this superiority. This is a term from the court system. It means to act in the role as a judge. They're usurping God's role. They're bringing down the gavel. They're pronouncing them guilty. They are passing sentence on these Colossian believers because of their alleged superiority. This legalism that Paul warns them about has three characteristics here in these two verses. The first characteristic of this legalism is that it was about diet. It was about diet. He says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. The way to spiritual fullness, they claimed, the way to fullness in God was to practice the dietary laws of the Old Testament. And think back now, put on your Old Testament thinking cap, and you'll think back to passages in Leviticus where the Lord describes certain foods as clean and unclean. Leviticus chapter 11 is where that is. Certain foods were okay to eat, certain foods were not okay to eat. There were physical reasons for that. Some of the prohibitions against certain foods were to prevent disease and sickness. There were also spiritual reasons for clean and unclean. The Lord wanted to set Israel apart from the nations. It was about holiness. The main thing that you and I need to know about these dietary laws from the Old Testament is that they're abolished. Because of Christ, we no longer have to follow the Old Testament dietary laws. This is clearly expressed in Scripture. Let me point out a couple passages. Mark 7, one of the clearest, that says we are no longer under the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. Christ, addressing his disciples, says to them after a conversation with the Pharisees, he's got his men privately now, and says, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? And the next slide continues, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. Now look at this remark, very important. This is a parenthesis. This is Mark's aside. Mark is saying and telling us, oh, by the way, this is what Christ is doing in this conversation with his disciples. Thus, he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And then another passage that we're a little more familiar with maybe is the famous chapter from Acts 10 where Peter is at the house of Simon the tanner. He's up on the roof. It's about mealtime. And surprise, Peter has a vision about food. And you remember the vision of the sheet coming down filled with all kinds of food. And this is what Acts 10:13 says, and there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. There was obviously unclean food in the sheet. It says that there were reptiles in the sheet. And the voice came to him a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And then finally, to hopefully seal the deal for us, 1 Corinthians 8:8 tells us, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. We are no longer under the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament, but that doesn't mean the Word of God has nothing to say about what we eat. In 1 Corinthians, we read that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. It goes on to say, you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The context is our human sexuality. You can't use your body to do whatever you want in terms of the sexual area, but we can clearly go beyond that and apply that same verse to food. You're not your own. You're bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. You could take that verse and apply it to anything you put in or on your body. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs, in fact, to Christ. So glorify God with your body. We could also pull in Galatians 5:23 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We certainly need to exhibit self-control when we talk about the area of food. We need to be careful about giving food a place in our lives that only God should occupy. We need to think about whether the way we eat could be considered idolatry. So this legalism that is coming to Colossae, first of all, it's about diet. It's about diet. Well, it's got a second characteristic. It's also about days. It's about diet. It's about days, secondly. And these false teachers said that the way to spiritual fullness, the way to fullness in God, was to observe the special days, the calendar prescribed in the Old Testament. Verse 16 continues. It says, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. Three categories there. The festivals were references to the three annual feasts that Jewish males were required to attend. You can read about those in Exodus 23. Three times a year, every Jewish male was required to go up to Jerusalem. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or First Fruits, and the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles. Not the Feast of Booths, it's the Feast of Booths. Festival, they said you got to keep the festival. The new moons, which was a celebration at the beginning of each month, it's described in Numbers 28, a very important festival. Just as many offerings were presented at the new moon festival as there were at Passover or Pentecost, an important time for family worship. And just as they did on the Sabbath, businesses would close for the new moon. And then finally, the third one, the Sabbath. Reference to the weekly celebration of the seventh day, which pictured God's rest from creation. That's John MacArthur's description of it. The second characteristic of this legalism is that it was about days. It's about diet. It's about days. There's a third characteristic, though. It's not about Christ. I'm going to come back to the Sabbath, so hang on. You're wondering where I'm going to go with that. It was about diet, it was about days, but thirdly, this legalism was not about Christ. Look at how verse 17 says, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Think about that figure of speech, friend, shadow and substance. That's a very important principle for you to remember when you're reading the Old Testament, when you're reading about the dietary laws, you're reading shadow. You get the substance when you get to the New Testament. It's like this. All of the things, all of the laws about diet and days were shadowy things. Now, I don't know what the square is. He's either throwing his laptop up in the air or he's playing with a beach ball on the beach. I'm not sure what it is. But all these Old Testament laws are shadowy things. They have no substance to them. They all point to something. And the thing that those Old Testament ceremonies point to was Christ. He's the substance. All that Christ is and does in the New Testament, think of it this way, casts a shadow backward into the Old Testament. But make no mistake, Christ is what those Old Testament ceremonies pointed to. He was the reality. The writer of the Hebrews says practically the same thought in Hebrews 10. Look at this cross-reference. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. He goes on, it can never by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year make perfect those who draw near. Those old covenant rituals and ceremonies pointed ahead to a future reality fulfilled in Christ. And that means the law of Moses, the priesthood, the covenant sacrifices, the tabernacle, were all a shadow of the form which is found in Christ and His sacrifice for sins. You think of it, the New Testament is always pointing ahead, always pointing ahead, always pointing and pointing us to Jesus and what He does in the New Testament. That has to apply to the Sabbath, friend. That has to apply about observing the Sabbath. It, too, found its fulfillment in Christ. Now, you are welcome to take a differing view from me on Sabbath observance. This is what I think the Word of God teaches. Other good men disagree with me, and I'm okay with that. This is what I think. The fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, is the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not restated in the New Testament. John MacArthur, if you have a MacArthur Study Bible in your lap, you can look back to Exodus 20, and I think it's around Exodus 20 where he gives a chart showing that all the other nine are actually restated after Pentecost in the New Testament, except the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. We no longer observe the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. Under the new covenant, we observe the Lord's Day on the first day of the week. The Sabbath was Saturday, remember? We observe the first day of the week. Why do we observe the first day of the week? Because that's the day Christ rose from the dead. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. And you can see the New Testament church practicing worship on the Lord's Day in the New Testament. Furthermore, think about the Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. I don't remember that at all. Well, you remember they got together. There were some issues brought up about what exactly do the Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be believers, and they have a big council. And they said, here's some things we want them to remember. Well, guess what's not even breathed a hint of? The Sabbath. The Sabbath is not mentioned at all. Now, you know, I think we hear that and go, whoa, no Sabbath requirements. Woo! And I think we'll go too far and we'll say, that means I can do whatever I want to on Sunday. Some people, when they hear we're not required to keep the Sabbath, go to the other extreme and think that Sunday is entirely optional. And I just want to say, are you kidding? Really? That church is, I will attend worship on the Lord's Day as my least worst option. And that is sometimes the impression I get from some. I'll be there, footnote, if I have nothing else going on. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10. If I've said this once, I've said it a million times. I tell you, don't exaggerate, right? Listen to Hebrews 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Well, when's the day coming? Well, it's closer than it's ever been. Show me a believer who thinks that he doesn't need to be at church on the Lord's Day, and I'll show you a believer who doesn't understand the church and who doesn't understand what it means to follow Christ. Wow, Pastor Rob, you sound pretty legalistic. Well, I'll come back to the issue about church in a few minutes. Really? You think you can be a believer off on your own? The Bible has a word for that. You're crazy. The idea you can be a believer on your own, do your own thing, is a concept foreign to the New Testament. You were designed as a believer in Christ to be, this is a catchy phrase, everybody's using it, you're designed to be in community. You're designed to be in relationships with other people in the body of Christ, not just, hey, how you doing? Fine, thank you. See you next week. Iron sharpening iron, face on face, kind of what's going on in your life, type of relationships. You can't do that on Facebook. And I'll tweet that later on this morning. The way to spiritual fullness, though, Paul says, does not come through observing diet and days described in the Old Testament. The only way to spiritual fullness comes through Christ. It comes through Christ. He says, Christ is the substance, not the shadow. Watch out, he says, for legalism. The first trait of this false teaching, this missile-headed and about to impact the Church of Colossae, is legalism. Watch out for those who promote Jewish observances as the path to spiritual growth. There are people today who promote that kind of legalism. I think I have a good case for encouraging you to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's Day from Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. There are other people who will go further who are strictly Sabbatarian that say, boy, you better not be goofing around on the Lord's Day. You better not be watching the NFL on the Lord's Day. You better not be watching the Braves game. It's a day dedicated to the Lord. Now, I'm not stating their case very well, and they would say that I might be stating it unfairly, and I'd say they're probably right. You know, there's probably more to it than that, and I'm sure they say those things with some biblical reasons. Friend, this same thing exists today. There are certain laws you're supposed to follow in order to measure up to spiritual fullness in their eyes. And what all of these come down to, all three of these warnings come down to some kind of performance that you have to put out in order to be accepted and to reach spiritual fullness. It's baloney. There's another warning, he says. The second alarm bell that Paul sounds is that they need to watch out for mysticism. Watch out for legalism. Secondly, watch out for mysticism. Watch out for those who promote mystical experiences as the path to spiritual growth. We see in verse 18, he says, let no one disqualify you, he begins. Here's the same attitude. This is not now a word from the courtroom. This is a word from the sports arena. The word means to take the role of an umpire or referee and determine that someone does not qualify for the prize. It means to condemn someone. And here is again this supercilious attitude, this pontification, this looking down their nose at the Colossians. In this phrase, let no one disqualify you, there is always this self-righteous air from these false teachers of what they've got and what the Colossians don't have because they're not imitating them. And the second trait of these false teachers is mysticism. Let me give you four characteristics of this mysticism that we see Paul describe. This is the clearest, I think, and most complete description of what is going on here in the Church of Colossae. This paragraph right here. And this mysticism has four characteristics. First, it was unbiblical. Look, verse 18, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. So they're saying, in addition to following the law of Moses, they're also saying that the path to spiritual fullness requires this rigorous self-denial, or as my version says, asceticism. And Paul probably quotes them down in verse 21 as the kind of things that they might say about this. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Certain things that they had to abstain from in order to reach spiritual fullness. And this period of time, they think, lasted anywhere from 12 to 40 days of withdrawing from these things. But friend, this isn't something that the Word of God requires. This was an unbiblical addition to the Word of God. They taught you had to reach spiritual fullness by denying yourself these things that the Word of God allows. And also, in the same phrase, not only that, they taught that in order to reach spiritual fullness, you had to go through a series of angelic mediators. That's what Paul's referring to by the phrase, the worship of angels. That is clearly unbiblical. The Word of God forbids the worship of angels, as Christ was tempted by Satan, and Satan tempts Jesus to fall down and worship Him. He replies, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." And we see something in Revelation 19 about the worship of angels, where the Apostle John falls down before an angel, says, "Then I fell down at His feet to worship Him, but He said to me, the angel, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God." So in this asceticism and worship of angels, you have a clearly unbiblical teaching going on here. That's the first characteristic of this mysticism. The second characteristic, it's unbiblical. It's subjective. It's subjective. Verse 18 continues. It says, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and the worship of angels, going on in detail about visions." And the vision that Paul's referring to, the vision that the false teachers would refer to, would be, as we've described it, that state of fullness. They said, if you deny yourself these things, if you strictly follow the Old Testament ceremonies, if you use these angelic mediators, it's kind of their version of Stairway to Heaven, you get to this vision of God seated on His heavenly chariot. That's fullness in their minds. And Paul is saying that this mystical experience, this is what the false teachers are promoting as the path to spiritual growth. Now, we hear that. We hear, you know, the Old Testament law and the angelic mediators of God seated on His heavenly chariot. We all listen to that and we think that that kind of teaching is absolute rot. I mean, who would ever give into mysticism like that? That's a bunch of hooey. Or would we? I think when it comes to decision making, that quickly you and I can get awfully mystical. How many of us have heard or been taught that the path to spiritual growth and maturity involves hearing God's voice? For some reason, when it comes to decision-making, we launch ourselves into all kinds of subjectivity. And I think I've been pretty clear on this. I take a pretty dim view on subjective teaching like that. Yeah, I'll admit parts of our faith are subjective. Yes, you could even call parts of our faith mystical. And I'm not saying that we never have subjective experiences. What I'm saying, and I think I have been saying for 12 years, is that whatever those subjective experiences are, they're not infallible. There's only one thing that's infallible, and that's this. That's why I don't promote subjectivity when it comes to decision making. And that's why I don't encourage people to sit in a dark room until they hear from God. We hear from God every time we open this book, not just when, pow, wow, I heard from God today. That's not true. Every time you open this book, you are hearing the voice of God. And what He tells us from this book, every time, is infallible. Your subjective experiences are subject to your fallenness. They are unreliable. They are untrustworthy. This is not. This is the authoritative, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. And so, apart from some mystical and subjective idea, friend, I say we turn here for guidance. The best book I've ever read on the subject that I've promoted probably a million times, and don't exaggerate like that, is this book called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. I have one copy left, and I wish I could give it to everybody because it's fabulous. It will, for some of you who've grown up, the subtitle is The Killer. It's called Just Do Something, A Liberating Approach to Finding God's Will, or How to Make a Decision Without Dreams, Visions, Fleeces, Impressions, Open Doors, Random Bible Verses, Casting Lots, Liver Shivers, Writing in the Sky, etc. There is subjectivity in this mysticism, these heavenly visions that the false teachers are promoting. It's unbiblical, it's subjective, it is also sensual. That's the third characteristic we see here of this false teaching. It appeals to the senses, the sin nature. It says in verse 18, it says, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. More literally, puffed up without reason by his mind of his flesh. And this kind of teaching is so popular because it appeals to our sin nature, our senses. And we are, in our culture this day, largely sensate people. And this kind of mysticism has a great appeal to us even in our culture today. It's sensual. Fourth, it's unbiblical, it's subjective, it was sensual. Fourthly, it was not about Christ. Whatever it was, Paul says, it's not about Christ. Look at verse 19. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Mystical experiences aren't the path to spiritual growth and maturity. Paul says Christ is the path to spiritual growth and maturity. And it's, first of all, Christ-centered. Verse 19, look again. And not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body grows. Genuine spiritual growth and maturity has Christ as its source always and forever. As our head, He is our authority. He is the source of every spiritual provision that we need. Genuine growth is Christ-centered. It's also, secondly, body-based growth. Look at verse 19 again. It says, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows. You see it? The nourishment that Christ, the head, provides comes through other members of the body. Look at Ephesians 4. This is Ephesians 4 is, roughly speaking, the parallel book to Colossians. It is the twins separated at birth. They are side by side, almost word for word in some spots, like this one from Ephesians 4. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Look at this. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Or, as one man said, the body of Christ grows as its members or parts support and learn from each other. And this is where I get the idea, that the idea that you can follow Jesus all on your own is ludicrous and unbiblical. The notion of just me and Jesus is a concept that you will not find in the Word of God. And what this verse shows us is the path to growth and maturity as a follower of Jesus, not only Christ-centered, it's also body-based. And then thirdly, he says here, genuine spiritual growth is God-given. And verse 19 concludes like this, grows with a growth that is from God. Genuine spiritual growth and maturity is not based in mystical experiences. It is a gracious and sovereign work of God in the heart of a believer. Genuine spiritual growth, God-given. So here's what Paul's saying. The way to spiritual fullness, the way to fullness in God, does not come through mystical experiences. The only way to spiritual fullness comes through Christ. Watch out for mysticism. That is the second trait of this false teaching. Legalism, mysticism, and now here's the third warning. The third alarm that Paul sounds is watch out for asceticism. Watch out for asceticism, and in case you're wondering, A-S-C-E-T-I-C-I-S-M. Asceticism. It's someone who practices strict self-denial as a way to spiritual growth. We've already mentioned it once. Watch out, Paul says, for those who promote self-denial as the path to spiritual growth. And let me mention three characteristics about this asceticism. And the first one's no surprise. The first one, the first characteristic of this asceticism, it's unbiblical. It's unbiblical. Verse 20 says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used according to human precepts and teachings. And again, we said that Paul is probably quoting the false teachers in verse 21. That's the kind of thing that they were telling the church at Colossae. They were forbidding things that the Word of God allowed. The very thing we read about in our scripture reading today from 1 Timothy 4. These are man-made additions to the Word of God. This is a group of men going beyond what is written in the Word of God. Because he refers to them here as, in verse 22, he calls them human precepts. And then down in 23, he calls it self-made religion. Well, first of all, this asceticism is unbiblical. It's unbiblical. It's human addition to the Word of God. Secondly, he says it's worthless. This asceticism that they promote is worthless in fighting sin. Verse 23, they indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of, look at that, no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Oh, sure, it looks good. It's impressive. I have been fasting for 40 days, you know. That kind of thing, I'm not really. But that's the kind of idea. It's worthless in fighting sin. John MacArthur puts it like this, very good summary of this worthlessness. He says, these verses point out the futility of asceticism, which is the attempt to achieve holiness by rigorous self-neglect, self-denial, and even self-infliction, since it focuses on temporal things which perish with the using. Asceticism is powerless to restrain sin or bring one to God. While reasonable care and discipline of one's body is of temporal value, we've already talked about that, it has no eternal value, and the extremes of asceticism serve only to gratify the flesh. All too often, ascetics seek only to put on a public show of their supposed holiness. So Paul says, secondly, about this asceticism, it's worthless in stopping sin. And then thirdly, and finally, and this is no surprise, the third characteristic of asceticism, it's not about Christ. All three of these, in every case, he says, it's not about Christ. And that's in the beginning of verse 20. He says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Strict self-denial is not the path to spiritual growth and maturity. The path to spiritual growth and maturity comes through understanding your identity in Christ. We looked at this at length last week, that you are in Christ, that you have been spiritually and legally united with Him, that because you are in Christ, you died with Christ, that because you died with Christ, you've been delivered from the power of sin. Now, I'm summarizing that very quickly, and if you don't understand that and are struggling with what that means, wow, come and let's have coffee and talk about what it means to die to sin. This is what Paul says. Understanding your identity in Christ is the path to growth and maturity, not strict self-denial. And that's the third characteristic of this asceticism. It is not about Christ. Well, that is the missile that is honing in, that maybe even its shadow has already reached the church of Colossae, but it's headed there and it's about to slam into the church just like that missile slammed into the USS Stark. So Paul sounds three warnings about this missile of false teaching headed for the church. Watch out for legalism. Watch out for mysticism. Watch out for asceticism. Now, all three of those things, we could put them all under the broad umbrella of legalism, because all of them require some kind of performance from the Colossians. They are all performance-based, which we said is not what following Jesus is about. Your performance at any point of the day, even at your height, friend, will be marred by sin. Now, you're not doing much right now, but the minute you walk out the door and the minute we start opening our mouths, even at our best, our walk with Christ is never about our performance. It is about His performance for us. And His performance for us has been applied to our account. And that means when we go out today and when we mess up, the Father won't be up in heaven saying, oh, why can't He get it right? And you won't be left, God, I can't get this right. When He looks at you, He will not see Rob or Matt or Jamie or Tony and their screw-ups. When He looks at us, He sees the performance of Jesus. That's why all three of these are out, because they are all three based on performance. You gotta follow this Old Testament pattern. You gotta have this mystical vision. You gotta deny yourself these things. And at any point, if you mess those up, well, I just can't get to the vision. I just can't hear from God. And you're out because your performance isn't there. Friend, that is not what the Christian life, that's not what Christianity is based on. It's never been about your performance. It's about His. And you have that. And so today you don't have to perform better to be accepted by God. You couldn't be any more accepted by God than you are because of Christ. But all three of these things are alive and well today in a seminary professor named S. Lewis Johnson. Okay, I breathed the word seminary professor and instantly, you know. Listen to this quote. It's so well said. One of the most serious problems facing the Christian church today is the problem of legalism. One of the most serious problems facing the church in Paul's day was the problem of legalism. And every day, it's the same. Legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer, and with the joy of the Lord goes His power for vital worship and vibrant service. The minute you make it about your performance, you hear this incredible sucking noise. That's the joy being sucked out of you. Nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, and listless profession. We all think of Eeyore, praise the Lord. The truth is betrayed, and the glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under law is a miserable parody of the real thing. So we're not talking about a heavenly vision, okay? We probably won't struggle with seeing God seated on His heavenly chariot. We might not wrestle with the worship of angels, of going through angelic mediators to get to that vision, but it's something. It's different in my It was different in my parents' day. It was back then the legalism of their day, if I could speak for them, and I hope I speak accurately, playing pool. Playing with face cards. You didn't do it. Unless you were one of them. It was different in my day. And I refer to the glorious 70s. In my day, it was not going to movies. And not dancing. And I'm going to have a conversation with some of you guys. And today, it's something a little different. And this, I'm just going to throw out a few things. I'm not, please, not referring to anybody in particular, okay? I'll just close my eyes so I don't inadvertently look at someone. What do you mean you don't homeschool your children? And I have a couple pastor friends who are really hep on this idea about courtship. And dude, if that's not where you're at, what's wrong with you? And okay, let me veer ever so gently. You eat that? Do you know what's in that? And you all are so gracious about those things. I know you have strong views. I'm not referring to anybody. Nobody has been preachy to me about that at all. But those are the kind of things today. It's not maybe angels, but it's something that Paul says, watch out for that. Okay? Watch out for that. Because whatever else it is, it's not about Christ, is what's wrong with it. It's Jesus plus something. Well, I think we ought to celebrate our glorious freedom in Jesus by going to Brooklyn Joe's and having Italian sausage on our pizza for lunch. Oh, 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 oh.
You're buying?
look at this hard and look at this long. And let Jesus be enough. Let me pray for us. I think, Lord, on the one hand, we will never get how totally and magnificently sufficient you are. We are always, always, always adding something. And Jesus, we confess it to you. We are relying on how good we do at something. And Jesus, we should be focused entirely on your payment and your performance, your payment for sin and your performance in life, and how, Heavenly Father, you've gloriously applied that to us when we trust in Jesus as our Savior. Let us serve and follow not to earn your approval. Let us serve and follow because we already have it. Change us, Lord Jesus, by your good Spirit. We pray in your name. Amen. Thanks, friends. You're dismissed.